Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Colossians.
Colossians chapter 4. Let's start this again. The topic we're going to find there is that Paul solicits prayer from the Colossians for the many brothers helping him spread the gospel. The title of our message, come on people now, pray for your brother. Everybody get together and love one another right now. Let's pray. I'd sing it, but you won't sing with me when I do those things and then I feel embarrassed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning thus far. Always a joy to worship together with other Christians, our voices a choir of praise rising before your throne as incense. Now we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would see Jesus in these verses. We pray in his name, and those who agreed said, amen. Many of you have participated in team building activities. An employer takes employees out of the workplace, often on a retreat, to help them break down personal barriers and eliminate distractions and have some fun and kind of gel together as a group. I'm most familiar with a trust-building activity called the Trust Fall. One member of the team is selected, stands on a raised platform from which they fall backwards, relying on the support of their team to catch them. Before you volunteer for that, however, you need to Google Trust Fall Fails. In some cases, the folks just don't catch you. They want to. It's not like they are trying to let you fall. It's just, apparently it is more complicated to try and catch somebody falling backward than you might think. In other cases, my favorites, the faller unexpectedly falls forward instead of backward where no one is. Those are the kind of people that you cut from the team, I think, as far as team building. You've been cut. Now, I got to thinking about team building because here at the end of this letter, the Apostle Paul introduces a sort of team. He identifies no less than 10 individuals involved with him in spreading the gospel and planting churches. Do you think they participated in weekend retreats complete with trust falls? I'm going to say no. However, we do get insight into one activity that was essential for them. Paul encourages the Colossians to continue earnestly in prayer for themselves in verse 2 and to pray also for us in verse 3. I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, continue in prayer for yourselves at home. And number two, commit to praying for your servants at large. First of all, continue in prayer for yourselves, verses 2, and then we'll look at verses 5 and 6. They kind of go together. Now, most of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. He was pastor of the congregation of the New Park Street Chapel, later called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, in London for over 38 years. Spurgeon frequently preached to audiences numbering more than 10,000. Thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ under his ministry. Spurgeon never took credit for the success of his ministry. Instead, he always pointed to the hundreds of people who came before services and prayed. He said any success he had came from God in answer to their prayers. Spurgeon was fond of calling these prayer gatherings the church's boiler room. Steam was the power source of the day. Boiler rooms were the powerhouses. Spurgeon saw the corporate praying of his people as the true source of spiritual power. When Paul encouraged the Colossians to continue in prayer, I think he meant something more than each individual believer's personal prayer life. He was addressing the entire church, the gathering of believers, and telling them they should continue praying together. Now, we always tend, or at least I do, always tend to think more of individual prayers. Whenever there's a teaching or a verse on prayer, I think about my own prayer life, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think, we have such an individualistic, independent spirit that we forget that we're meant to come together and pray together as well. And we're going to see some reasons throughout these verses to believe that Paul had corporate prayer in mind. So let's begin with verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue earnestly is one word. It can mean to devote yourselves. And it's also, according to Strong's Concordance, a plural word. And so he's telling the church in its gatherings to devote time to prayer. Vigilant has lots of possible meanings. One of them is to be mindful that you can slack off if you're not careful. And so whether it's our own personal prayer life or the church's prayer life, it's easy to slack off. I don't need to make you feel bad. All of us would probably say yes to the statement, do you ever slack off in prayer, and then try and, you know, recommit yourself to it. I think if I said, you know, that you don't pray enough, you'd say, yeah, I agree. And neither do you, Pastor Gene. And so, you know, it's just part of being a Christian that sometimes we need that exhortation. With thanksgiving can certainly mean we should be thankful in all things, knowing all things work together for the good. But might it not also mean we should be thankful that we can, in fact, approach God anytime in prayer, knowing that he hears us? We ought to take full advantage of it, especially when gathered together. And so sometimes I think we just forget what a tremendous privilege it is to be in the presence of God. We just studied Exodus for however many weeks not too long ago before Colossians. And it's all about the tabernacle and really, in a way, from our point of view, the barriers to getting closer to God. It was wonderful if you were in the Old Testament tribes of Israel because that they had a program for coming into the presence of God. He lived there in the tabernacle. But we now, we're in the presence of God all the time. We don't have to go through any ritual. No one brought a lamb this morning for ritual sacrifice, I hope. Or any other kind of animal. And so it's a super privilege that we need to be really, really thankful for. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Paul was comparing those inside the church, those in Christ, with non-believers outside the church. So again, it seems he had the corporate church in mind more than just individual believers. Having said that, we know that each of us is the church in the sense that we are its members. We are each a living stone in the building that is being built on the earth. Individually, concerning those who are outside, you're to walk in wisdom. Now, wisdom is the practical application of the truth in God's word, the Bible. And so I walk in wisdom when I apply Christian principles out in the real world. And that sounds wonderful until you remember that God said his wisdom is foolishness to the world. And so there's going to be times that when I walk in God's wisdom, according to God's will and his ways, the world will consider me foolish. Whether it's that I approach something with meekness or humility or forgiveness or gentleness or some fruit of the Spirit, people are going to think that that's ridiculous. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. We need to climb the ladder of success. You'll never promote if you don't do this, that, or the other thing. And so walking in wisdom sounds great until you actually have to do it. But God says people take note of it. They may not immediately understand it, but they will take note of it and they'll be drawn to you. Concerning those who are outside, I am to be redeeming the time. This is an interesting word. It means to buy out. Have you ever bought out an item from the store? Bought out every last one because you wanted it and you knew it wouldn't be there the next time. I'm doing that right now with Dave's Everything Bagels. I love those things. I don't know why I haven't found them before. Dave's Everything 21 whole grain bagels. And you've got to get to Save Mart when they deliver them because they just don't order enough of them. And so I just buy them all before the other guy that comes in there buys them all and I have to watch, you know, for him and steal his bag as he's going to his car or something like that. So I don't know, it's my current buyout. But you've all done that, I think. You've just, hey, I'm gonna, or it's something you think, hey, this is never gonna be available again. If I don't buy this right now, I'm never gonna find one again. And so you buy it out. And so the idea here is Paul is saying you need to buy out opportunities to affect people's lives for Jesus. Seeing every opportunity as something valuable that you just can't pass up. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The wording suggests that you create a taste in the lives of the non-believers that you encounter. And, you know, I think that's true, generally speaking. People, if they know you're a Christian, It's curious to them if they're non-believers. They don't understand why you would dedicate time each week to go to church when you could be home resting or mowing the lawn or watching useless college bowl games. I have an exit if you, yes. I'm sorry, I never, you know what it is? I never played football, obviously. And I can't get into football at all anymore, and college football especially. So please don't judge me. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm confessing. But anyway, people will look at you and they'll be curious because they have some idea of what it means to be religious. And so they're watching you. They want to know, they have an idea of what you shouldn't be doing from, you know, media or television or personal experience. If they see you something they think you shouldn't be doing, it's like, well, I thought you were a Christian. And well, it's an opportunity to share with them what it means to be a Christian, unless you are doing something you shouldn't be doing. That's an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. But anyway, you get the idea. People are watching you and they're curious about what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Grace is God's undeserved and unmerited favor. It's the heart of God and the heart of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe you're here and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, you have a problem. But it's probably not what you think it is. It's not your spouse or your boss or your addiction. Your problem is sin. You're a sinner and you need saving. The good news is that Jesus came and took your place on the cross to offer you the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Salvation is God's free gift to those who will simply receive it. The Holy Spirit is here in this place to open your heart and open your blinded eyes and free your will so that you can receive Christ as your Savior. Salt both preserves food from corruption and it makes it savory for consumption. It's a reminder to let nothing corrupt come out of my mouth, but only that which is wholesome and spiritually savory. And he says that you may know how to answer each one. First of all, this tells you that when you walk in wisdom, people will be curious, as we said. They're going to ask you questions at some point. But second, Paul doesn't say everyone, but each one. It reminds us that the people we encounter are unique individuals for whom Jesus died. That means you can't have a standard answer for each person. Obviously, if people are asking you what we would call apologetic questions about creation versus evolution or things like that, then there's a, you know, some standard answers that we give people. But I found that most people aren't refusing to come to Christ because they haven't solved the creation-evolution dilemma. Every now and then somebody will say, you know, that's what it was. It was some intellectual pursuit. But most people aren't coming to Christ because they don't know that they're sinners. And these are all smokescreen things that they bring up. And so we have to really listen to people and talk to them where they're at. And sometimes that requires you to ask them questions. So just because somebody asks you a question doesn't mean you have to immediately answer it. Jesus never did. People would come to him and ask him a question, and he would ask them a question. And then it would stupefy them and they would walk off. And then he would tell his disciples later the answer. But I found asking people questions is a really thoughtful thing to do. It's a little bit off subject, but the particular subject, but a lot of times people will call and they want to know something about the church. They just moved into town and they'll call and say, hi, I'm new to town. We're looking for a church. What can you tell me about Calvary Hanford? Well, it's a blue and white building on Dowdy. You know, I mean, what? There's so much. Where do I start? They have a great pastor. And so what I have to do in a kind way, say, hey, let me ask you a few questions. And I ask things typically like, where do you go to church now? Or what's your background? This, that, and the other thing. And finally, I can pinpoint what they're really looking for because, and there is something that's and that's really on their heart. They want to know if we speak in tongues or if we hate tongues. They want to know if we're Reformed or Arminian, those kinds of things. And then I'm able to answer their question. And so a lot of times you need to really talk to people and hear what they're saying and ask them questions before you can give them the answer that will minister to them. Now, if I'm right about Paul addressing the church as a whole, then it means part of our individual spiritual success to those outside in the real world is dependent upon our being a praying church. So he's saying, hey, be a praying church, devote yourself to prayer, and then have an effect on those that are outside. They go hand in hand. Is it biblical to think so highly of corporate prayer? Well, I think it is. For one reason, in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, the early church faced a problem with the distribution of gifts to widows. When it was brought to the attention of the apostles, they uttered the well-known decree. I'll read it to you. This is Acts 6, 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we tend to interpret this as pastors' private prayer and study time. We think of the apostles as cloistered away, praying and studying for the greater part of the day, and then coming out and giving a teaching. Many pastors follow this model, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but that is not what this verse is saying. The actual words themselves are about corporate ministry. The last part of Acts 6, 4 should be translated, we will give ourselves continually to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why emphasize the prayer? One commentator said this, that little word the that appears before prayer indicates this doesn't mean prayer in general. It highlights something specific and important. The syntax of the sentence creates the possibility that the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word are twin ideas, meaning these were both areas of public ministry. And so what Peter was saying is we can't leave off from leading the corporate prayer of the church or from teaching the corporate church the word of God. And so corporate prayer, which is simply believers together praying, was very important to these guys. Now, let me say, whatever we do to promote corporate prayer, it's going to have to be done with grace, not force. The idea isn't to force people to pray. If someone has to force me to pray, there's something fundamentally wrong with my walk with the Lord to start with. And so I need to be concerned about that. Secondly, you're not more spiritual or more mature because you might pray out loud in a group. I think we have an idea that that must be true. If I'm hesitant to pray in a group for whatever reason and you're not, then you must be more spiritual than me. That's just not true, period. So we do want to encourage praying in public, but we want to do it in non-threatening ways. And so here's what we've come up with. If you're around, you know all of these ways. About once a month, we take a prayer offering like we did this morning. We solicit prayer. You don't have to write anything down. I would venture to say everybody should, because there's always something in your life that needs prayer, but it's no big deal. You write it down if you want to, and then we'll pray for it in our corporate prayer meetings. We have a weekly prayer meeting, First Watch, on Saturday nights where we pray for those cards and whatever else is on the hearts of those who attend. We have a really good response to corporate prayer at our midweek service. Midweek is a lot more casual than Sunday morning. It's family-oriented in the sense that kids are in there for half of the service. And we always have at least one, most of the times two, sections where we open it up for corporate prayer, where whoever wants to pray is able to pray out loud, and then we agree together with them. And something's been happening the past few weeks that's really cute. At the first part of the meeting, because the kids are in with us, the little kids, the like 4 and 5-year-olds, are praying. And it's really sweet. I mean, and they're praying real prayers that I think God is really going to answer. And so I take them aside and I tell them to pray for me to have a Maserati. But no, that's not true. I would want a Ferrari. But anyway, every Sunday at service's end, we do set aside time for prayer. Now, it's not corporate in the sense that we have you praying out loud, but you're praying for yourself or whatever. And we do have the guys up front so we can pray together. And it goes on for about 10 minutes. And that's kind of unusual, I think. I mean, I don't get to travel to too many churches and see what they're doing anymore. But normally the end of a service, the service ends with the Bible study is over, one song to say goodbye, and then you're gone. So we have this reflection time, which encourages more corporate participation and waiting on the Lord. And so I consider it part of corporate prayer, which doesn't impinge on anybody. Nobody's forcing you to come forward and pray with the guys. No one's forcing you to do anything other than probably stay so that you don't distract others. And so we're doing what we can to encourage corporate prayer. I'll leave it up to you to measure your participation. in these things and where God wants you, and maybe if he wants you to do a little bit more in 2019. Now, secondly, in the remaining verses, we want to commit to praying for servants at large. So you're in jail for preaching the gospel. What do you ask believers to pray for? Verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul didn't ask them to pray that his prison door would be left open so he could escape, or even that God would open his prison door through regular legal channels so he might be released. Paul was only interested in God opening spiritual doors of ministry while he was in prison. He apparently thought that he was in a place where he could never reach unless he was in jail. There was other prisoners, perhaps, and guards and different individuals that he would never have access to. So he was kind of excited, for a while at least, about being under house arrest. He called it a door for the word to be preached while he remained captive. You might be in a place at home or at work or at school where you feel confined, almost as if it's a prison to you. And I've heard people say that. They go, it's like being in prison. First of all, you should talk to one of the correctional officers that works here at the church. It's not prison. Your job is not like prison. Your marriage is not like prison. Nothing that you're going through is like prison unless you're in prison. And so, don't exaggerate. But on the other hand, your priority ought to be that a door would open for the word rather than your prison door being open. And so if somebody comes to you theoretically and says, I've got to get another job, I can't stand my job, will you pray for me? You should pray that they would understand that it gives them an open door of ministry while they're there. You can change jobs. Nobody said you could never change jobs, but you're there right now, and so pray for an open door while you're there to share Christ. Paul called his message the mystery of Christ. He was revealing the previously concealed truth that the church on the earth was Jesus Christ's spiritual body, and that it was entered by faith alone, through grace alone, without ethnic distinctions and without the necessity of first converting to Judaism. And while that doesn't sound like much to us, it was huge at the time. You could be a Christian and not have to be a Jew first. In fact, everybody had equal access now to the Lord. Verse 4, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Paul was a brilliant guy, as you know. He was a Jew with impeccable heritage, but also enjoyed Roman citizenship. He was a scripture scholar, but also well-read in Greek wisdom and philosophy. He was called by Jesus personally to be an apostle. He performed miracles in the name of Jesus. He established churches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote a large part of the New Testament. Yet here he is soliciting prayer for his ministry because he depended only on God and not on any of those credentials. He considered all of that garbage except for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, dropping down to verse 7, Paul begins to identify a bunch of other guys the Colossians could pray for. Verse 7, Tychicus. Some people call it Tychicus. I just don't like that, so I call him Tychicus. So I'm not sure which is which. You can secretly listen to Google right now and correct me later, but for our purposes, he's Tychicus. A beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, he will tell you all the news about me. Now, this guy is named 5 times in the New Testament. He was given the responsibility of delivering or co-delivering 3 of Paul's letters. This one, the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to Philemon. After Paul was released from prison, Tychicus went with him to Crete, probably replaced Titus as the pastor there. He's with Paul again during his second imprisonment, but is gone to Ephesus just before the apostle is martyred. 3 phrases describe him in this verse, and they ought to describe each of us. So later on, ask yourself if they do. Verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. What a great sentence. Know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. This is a definition of how to minister to others. First, you need to know their circumstances. And you don't know their circumstances until you really think about it and enter into what they're telling you. I do it. We all do it. We're so in a hurry to give people solid biblical advice that we sometimes don't take time to listen to what they're really going through. There's nothing wrong even with giving somebody a Bible verse unless it's what we call a Bible bullet. You can give somebody the wrong Bible verse.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.